some of it was written under other circumstances. There may be a time in the future where we look at some of the background behind some of the hymns we sing, because some of those can be quite encouraging and sometimes quite disturbing, depending. But if you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'd like to look with you at the concept of contentment. Contentment is related to thanksgiving, and it's also related to being a servant. We've talked at length, at least for a period of time. We spent a lot longer looking at the book of Hebrews, and then we spent some time looking at what it means to be fulfilling our purpose that God originally created Adam for. Why did God create Adam and Eve? Well, we know from examining the scriptures carefully that it was to serve. It was to work. As much as I used to think differently, work is actually not part of the curse of the fall of man. Actually, we were called to serve in a variety of different ways. And just like his creation, just like the reason he made us and the purpose for which we were created, we will serve someone. We are always a slave to someone or something. It's taught in the scriptures clearly. And as much as American hearts say, I don't serve anybody, yeah, people end up being slaves either to something or someone or even to their own selves and their own appetites. We spent some time looking at what it means to serve him, to acknowledge that he created us for that purpose, and how that means we can be with each other and with people outside of our church family, and what it means to actually be a servant. How do you be in leadership? How do you deal with conflict management? How do you deal with resource management? All of those things we spent some time looking at. And then we switched gears for Thanksgiving, even though it wasn't really switching gears. Because the same heart, the same soil out of which comes that servant's heart and that servant's mentality and the idea that we are his and that he has redeemed us, which, by the way, Adam didn't really understand. But we have been given some of those mysteries of the Lord. That same heart that develops servanthood, the God's way of servanthood, also results in thanksgiving. A thankful heart is one that realizes that I don't deserve what I've been given. When you start thinking that you deserve what you have and you deserve better than this, you stop being thankful. And interestingly, in 1 and 2 Timothy, it's taught that in the end times, when things get dangerous, unthankfulness will be one of the things that characterize. You can read the list of all the things that are going to be going away as things get closer to those days. So Thanksgiving was good for us to focus on in light of being a servant. I was thinking, what should come next after Thanksgiving? And so I thought I'd look with you briefly. We could spend months on this, of course, but briefly, let's look at contentment in the Bible. Because contentment is closely related. It grows out of the same soil out of which servanthood and that servant's heart can come and out of which thanksgiving can come. Contentment. Let me read for you what I believe is something of a brief version. Throughout the scriptures, you find these passages that seem to be a summary of the manifesto of the Bible. The message, the point, the purpose for why the Bible is a thing and the things that it teaches. Let me start in verse 1 of chapter 6 and read down through this for you. It says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." That's Paul specifically telling Timothy that. Verse 3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent, to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich shall fall, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, just to review quickly the summary, the manifesto, if you will. It's a weird word, and I did look it up, but I didn't write it down. Kind of a statement of purpose and a statement of drive and of what your personal agenda might be, as well as some details underneath it. That's a terrible definition of it. I wrote it down better on my notes, but didn't put it in the notes I bring with me. But this is the kind of thing, if you're supposed to summarize the servant's heart that we're called to have because of our Savior. First of all, in verse 1 and 2 and maybe 3, we have the servant's mindset. And it's literally talking to servants. It uses the word bondservant in verse 1. Depending on the translation you have, it might be that in the older translations it just uses the word servant, because this particular word is the same word we've been looking at for several weeks, servant. Depending on the context, it could mean slave, because in ancient times, the concept of servant and slave were overlapped significantly more than they are now in American thinking. As many bondservants as are under the yoke, in other words, they are still a servant, they're still working for someone else, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. In other words, the servant's mindset looks at honor differently. Instead of making it personal and holding grudges, which we've talked about when we were talking about servanthood and holding grudges, the concept, not the word, but the concept of holding grudges in the Bible is everywhere. Instead, we should count or consider, or these servants should count or consider their, it's assumed, unbelieving masters worthy of all honor for the sake of God's name and for the sake of what God teaches. That's, if you look in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, the name of God and his doctrine. The word doctrine doesn't mean some high-end philosophy stuff. All doctrine means is the teachings. The army has military doctrine. This is how you operate a tank. Never say drive a tank. Or a train engine, for that matter. I worked with a railway unit when I was in the military, too. You don't drive a train engine. You operate it. Very important to those people. Doctrine simply means teachings. And God has teachings. He has doctrine. There are things, ways that he prefers that we function. We can refuse to do it that way, of course. We can close our fist. But actually, we have come to learn, haven't we, that God's ways are actually best. They're not always easiest, but they're best. So for the sake of God's name, and for the sake of what God teaches, servants, even actual slaves, should treat their masters as if they are worthy of all honor. There's other places in the Bible that talk about the cruel masters, the evil masters. I knew some guys in the military, again, a military, if you'll pardon me, another military example, but I knew some guys that wore officer rank that shouldn't have been anywhere near a uniform, much less officer rank. And you know what we had to do with those guys? We had to salute them just like we did everybody else. Because when you're using this kind of mindset, it's not just about me and my personal perspective and personal suffering. It's about a higher standard. We're saluting the rank, not the person. That's what they used to say in the military. And in this particular case, we're called to that same kind of thinking. It's an elevated form of thinking rather than just selfishness. And it's all for the purpose of the name of God and his teachings so that they may not be blasphemed. The word blaspheme, I know we use that word sometimes, but it would probably be easiest to understand it as it's bad. Speaking evil of. And if you're representing Christ and you're an employee and you have an evil manager who abuses his employees, to respond like people usually do in the flesh and yet still call yourself a Christian, it would give people the opportunity to speak evil about Christian, about Christ, about God, and about his teachings. And so we are called in this Christian manifesto. We will get to contentment because it's right in the middle of the whole thing, but I got to review this first so that we have an eye on the context. First of all, servants treating their unbelieving masters worthy of all honor. In verse 2, it says, if you have believing masters, don't resent them, don't hold a grudge. Instead, treat them similarly. And if they're an immature believer, who is your master, if you're a slave, a servant, and you don't like some of the things that they do, don't despise them. The word despise there means to think little of, to disrespect, or you remember when we talked about not judging? I don't know how to say that in the best. Judging, you know, don't condemn them. That's the word despise in verse 2. If you are a believer and your master is a believer, yes, you are both acknowledging that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. But you also must maintain the roles that God has given to you. One is as manager or master or boss, and the other is as worker or employee or servant. And do it to honor God. He says there in verse 2, to serve them because they are brethren, because they are benefited, and we want other believers to be benefited. We like serving each other. We like to give of our own selves to the benefit of the people around us to help. And what a classic scenario, master and servant. They are benefited, they are believers, and beloved, it says there in verse 2. This is the heart of a servant. And this is the first step of the things that we've talked about when it comes to being a Christian, what it means to be a Christian, what our purpose is. But let's continue down at verse 5. And the end phrase of verse 5, we'll look at the context here, but it says, from such withdraw yourselves. And you might think, wait a minute, I thought we're supposed to get along with everyone. Aren't Christians supposed to just love everybody? Well, yes, depending on the definitions you're using. But loving someone and treating them as though the Savior came to die for them too, and so I will show them respect, doesn't also mean that we associate with them in every way possible. It says in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, other than the servant's heart thing, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. That word means me-centered, I-centered. A And when it becomes all about me and mine and what I want, we've fallen off the path. He is proud, it says in verse 4, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. The Romans had some different ideas about Christianity, like Ward said this morning in Sunday school. They thought Christians were weird, unique, different than others. Normally, in their slave-oriented society in the Roman Empire, if there was any group talking about liberty and freedom, it also was teaching that slaves should rise up in violence against their masters and take over, or at least escape and be free. And as you can see, that's quite the opposite of what we're taught of Christ in the scriptures. That's why originally the Romans began persecuting Christians, because slaves were getting saved left and right, and a few masters as well. And they were teaching freedom in Christ. And the Romans thought they must be teaching rebellion, and so persecution began with aggression, because that's normally what they saw, especially from people like the Jewish people at the time. But actually, Paul says that the people who teach that kind of rebellion are proud and ignorant men. In verses 3 and 4, he says, very difficult words, unkind words, but true. These are men who pick fights over words to produce corruption, strife, revilings. And revilings are like slander, like using words to injure someone, whether they're in the same room or not. So you might say, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? What a turkey. And I'm using turkey because it was just Thanksgiving, and it's better than some of the other words that I hear sometimes. He's not a nice person. He did this horrible thing, and now everybody else is going whenever that person walks in the room, even though that person wasn't there to watch and see. That's revilings. He says he uses the word for evil suspicions, which is a great way of saying that. In verse 5, he talks about perverse disputings. Those mean empty or worthless disputes. Have you ever seen people that just need to argue for the sake of arguing? I've mentioned in the past my friend at Faith Baptist Bible College years and years ago, who you could say anything and he just had to argue with you. And I told him one day, man, you got to argue with everybody about everything, don't you? And he said, no, I don't. I understand, defending yourself, but we actually, it became kind of a funny thing that we played with, and he did grow, but like the rest of us, we're trying to. But empty or worthless disputings over little things. These people, it says, Paul is talking about, he says they have corrupt minds. They spread corruption. The word corruption has to do with destruction, harmful things that undermine and cause decay. And the words he uses there, these men are even willing to defraud people for personal gain because they're making it all about themselves. Verse 3 uses an interesting word. It says, they will not consent to wholesome words. That word consent, of course, means the opposite of a closed fist. They're unwilling to willingly participate or willingly approach wholesome words, healthy words. It has the idea of being healthy or being well. I really appreciated one of the commentators that I was reading about in his thoughts on this. He said that wholesome words means being healthy, about wholesome, like fresh bread, or at least it used to be, and be well. And it reminded me of when God approached Cain in Genesis. Remember when God accepted Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and Cain's offering? And when Cain was mad about that and his countenance fell, because it's all supposed to be fair, really, right? Whatever I bring should be just as good, except that makes me the determiner of what's good and evil and not God. And God said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fell? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do what's healthy, according to God's opinion of what's healthy, what's well, what's good, will you not be accepted? Verse 3 says, these are the kinds of people that they have another agenda besides what's healthy and safe and sound and what's well. And Paul advises Timothy to teach that we should withdraw from these people, to stand away from them, to fall away from, to no longer be as aligned with them as we were when we thought they were believers. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 relatively quickly, if you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I would propose to you that excommunication is a man-made invention. Sometimes in long ages past, it was called shunning. And it's not just been done under the name of Christ and in the church in ages past. Now we have nicer words like excommunication. I would propose to you that that concept is not taught the way it is in some organizations and churches and societies. It's not taught the same way in the Bible. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9, Paul is writing again here to a church that was struggling with a lot of worldliness and a lot of weakness and a lot of misunderstanding of God's way. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle in verse 9 not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And he continues there in that passage, but that shows the difference between excommunication and this unaligning with that he seems to be talking about back in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He's not talking about excommunication. He's talking about where there used to be a much closer association with that person. Now, because they're living differently than Christ, and we desire to emulate Christ, our lives and our way and our work, we can't go there with them. It doesn't mean we stop being friendly. It doesn't mean we stop praying for them. It doesn't mean that from now on we have permission to be rude. No, that is not taught in the scriptures. That comes from the flesh. We're taught to be servants, not the judge, not the master. And so when somebody is arrogant, like he's talking about back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, these people that teach rebellion and teach a closed-fisted kind of faith unalign with him, he says in verse 5. From such withdraw yourself, he says in 6:5, 1 Timothy chapter 6. They are chaotic. They are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Withdraw yourselves from these proud, contrary people. This is important when it comes to things like church discipline. We've talked about that, at least glanced at it in the past. We'll need to study that more closely in the future, but we're never supposed to abandon Christ-likeness. Not when we're exercising discipline, not when we're exercising leadership, not when we're partnering together in various ways. We need to continue to exhibit the Lord Jesus. And that's really important. I've known people that got into biblical counseling who thought that some of the things the Bible teaches, like biblical confrontation, that it permits certain kinds of things that in other contexts would be considered abusive, emotionally abusive, or spiritually abusive, if you will. The truth is, there's never a time when we're permitted to stop emulating the Lord Jesus. That's an important part of the Christian manifesto. First of all, we're supposed to have a servant mindset, verses 1 and 2 and following. And then in verse 3 through 5, we're supposed to withdraw ourselves from people who are anti-Christ. And thirdly, it says, interestingly, down in verse 12, if you'll jump down there with me, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Ooh, this is what we like, right? Fighting fundamentalism? We're Baptists, right? Aren't we supposed to be fighting? Well, no, because we're not supposed to abandon Christ, right? There's another reason why he says, fight the good fight of faith in verse 12. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, specifically talking to Timothy and the people in his church there. He says, fight the good fight. In other words, enter into the Olympic Games arena. It uses the word, sometimes that word fight can mean to strive in a positive way, like self-discipline and working out and exercising yourself. I was reading about how many of you know anything about hockey? Okay, a few of you, Canadians, of course. You know. I am at a complete and total loss when it comes with hockey, except I know they have a puck, and they hit it with a stick. And I forget what they call it, but it looks like a bent oar, a hockey stick. There was a guy named Stan Mikita. You know that guy's name? Okay, apparently he's famous in some circles somewhere. But he was a professional hockey star. I was reading about him in preparation for this. He used to get himself in a lot of fights during the game. But one day, his 8-year-old daughter asked him, how can you score goals when you're always in the penalty box, Daddy? And so he started changing how he played the game. Because there's fighting, and then there's fighting, right? There's the play in the hockey game to win, and then there's the fighting. And there's two different concepts that are taught clearly in the Bible about fighting. There's actually teachings in 1 and 2 Timothy that the servant of the Lord, how many of you are not servants? Oh, good. Yes, you're right. All of us are servants if we belong to him. And even if we don't, he created us to serve. Servant of the Lord must not strive, it says in the older translations, and quarrel in the newer translation. That's the word for fight, like the fight. This is a different kind of fight. This is like the Olympics. This is like going into the arena to compete. This is Paul uses this illustration of being a sportsman or a soldier in other passages in the Bible. Fighting the good fight of faith. That's the kind of fight. What kind of fight is faith? Fighting the good fight of faith? Well, it has to do with learning to trust him. Learning to walk in today's world by relying on him. This, right? Because faith, the synonyms for faith are to trust in or on, to rely on, to put your confidence in. Faith doesn't mean put on a blindfold and walk out into traffic. Faith has to do with what you're relying on to get through. And especially when it comes to being made acceptable to God, what do you rely on to make yourself, or maybe I should say, who do you rely on to make yourself acceptable to God? We can't make ourselves that way. Actually, the Bible teaches if you put your faith in the right one, right reason, he will make us acceptable. Accepted in the beloved, it says in several places. Fighting the good fight of faith means striving with my own hungers and my own wants and my own doubts and questions that are perfectly good. It's good to ask questions. But to continue in all of those and my own work and all the distractions and all of the stresses and all of the politics and the wars and everything going on around us, to learn to walk through those by faith. There's three commands in this passage. Chapter 6, down through from verse 1 down to verse 12, three commands. One is the servant mindset. Another is that we avoid unchristlikeness or anti-Christness, if you will, and then fight the good fight of faith, to walk by faith, to serve by faith. It was important for us to go over that because the servant's mindset and imitating the Savior, not aligning ourselves with rebellion and closed-fistedness, this is what we're called to remember who the real enemy is and to remember what our purpose here is Christ. But I skipped something in this passage. Did you notice I skipped over a few verses there in the middle? If you look with me at verse 6, right in the middle of this discussion about how to be a Christian and how to live in today's chaotic world and the kinds of things to join ourselves to and to avoid and to remember the enemy and remember our purpose and remember our Savior. We're going to look at remembering here when we take communion together. He says in verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And he expands some of the thinking there. What is godliness? Well, if you look at the words, it has to do with, and for sake of time, let me just summarize, having your adoration and worship aimed in the right direction. Again, it's like the difference between Abel's offering and Cain's offering. There was something that wasn't quite right with what Cain was bringing for God. And yet with Abel, Abel's offering was acceptable to God. And so was Abel. Their names are mentioned separate from their offering, which means there was something here about them, and one was acceptable and the other was not. Godliness means being aligned with God. It means being acceptable to Him. It means processing through the things that we're working on and why we're doing what we're doing for His purpose. Godliness with, that's the word meta, alongside of, godliness with contentment. Contentment. It's a rare word and a rare bird in the United States these days. Contentment. It means having enough. It can mean, like I worked for FedEx for a few years. I hurt my back working for FedEx because I picked up a package against the rules. Anything over a certain weight, you're supposed to get help. And I saw a package and I thought, I can pick this up. And I did. And I picked it up. And when I stepped down out of the truck, I felt a little pinch. And a couple of months later, I started having muscle spasms and other things and had to get some taken care of. I thought I had enough big man muscle for picking up this box. Wasn't quite enough. That's the concept of contentment, when it is enough. When you have enough to make it through. When you have enough strength for the work, where you don't need any aid or support, and you have enough to be satisfied with what is given. Contentment. He expands in these verses. In verse 7, he says, why should we be content with spiritual things, with God Himself? First of all, he says, because we're brought into this world with nothing, and guess what we're going to leave with? Exactly with what we came into this life with. Verse 8, he does acknowledge that we do have needs. Verse 8, he says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We do have specific physical needs while we're here. But have you ever noticed how over time we expand that list of needs to things that we really kind of just want? Anybody remember Cabbage Patch dolls? And some of the nightmare things that happened at Kmart and Walmart back in the day, when there was one Cabbage Patch doll left? Because they need it, right? No, they didn't need it. but they added it to their list of needs because they wanted it. So we do that all the time. To acknowledge what we really need. The scary thing when God promises to meet all our needs in the Bible, you know that promise that we like to claim? That's all with the understanding that he's the one who decides what our needs are, not us. If he suddenly decides that I no longer need oxygen, I'll see you when you come home to heaven too. Right? Because I don't need it anymore because my time is done. I still usually prefer to have oxygen. In fact, I'd say I need it. But if we trust him, not only trust him with all we are and everything we have, but trust him that he is good in every case, regardless of how he works and what he does and what he puts on my plate today. To trust him like that, it opens the door for genuine contentment to happen and for genuine thankfulness to happen and for that servant's heart to be possible. We could talk about verse 10 with this love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know that trick joke? Money is the root of all evil? Doesn't say that. In fact, the truth is, except for the word riches, the people that pursue riches, money isn't really part of the discussion here. When it says the love of money, it's the word that's used in other places as covetousness. Covetousness is when you're focused on the material, on the immediate, and on what was always intended to be temporary anyway. Materialism. It's anti-Christ. Materialism. We have to be careful not to indulge materialism, and we have to be careful not to encourage materialism in every way we serve and everything we do. Material needs are genuine needs. We have physical needs, but to get distracted from the spiritual by those needs is the other ditch. You know, there's a ditch on either side of the road. Trusting God with everything. Not to be distracted by what is translated as the love of money or being distracted by the material. Material distraction, idolatry of the material is the root of all evil. If you're going to take this as literally as we can. I'm just skipping ahead for sake of time. I would propose to you that this contentment that's mentioned in verse 6 is a result of direct application of the correct definition of faith. It's faith in the right one and for the right reason. And contentment comes from the same heart that can be most thankful to God. Being content with what he's put on my plate, whether it's something I like or something I don't like, something that I find pleasant or something that I find really, really, really unpleasant. To be content with him and that what he's given to me is from him, that kind of thinking frees us to serve him much more easily. And it tends to calm the storm in our hearts and our minds. It opens the door for us to be able to actually rest in him. It's another beautiful way of looking at contentment, to rest, trusting him. Faith in God means trusting him with what he's doing, what he gives to us, and what he takes from us, trusting him that he is good. And faith is a garden out of which can grow lots of good things like thanksgiving and hope and contentment and purpose. And even though there's so much chaos around us, we can have a calm assurance that God is our deliverer and our helper. It's important for us to remember his sacrifice. One of the reasons why we celebrate communion together is because it helps us to focus on the truth of why we're still here. It helps us to practice contentment and to serve him with whatever he puts in front of us, with the things that he gives us. And so, to honor that memory and the purpose for which he's given us, does everybody have one of these little baggies with the elements in it? Anybody need one? If you have that, please put that down beside you for just a moment. Because before we get started, we need to serve the Lord in a little bit of a different way. I need to call a special business meeting to order. How many of you are official members of the church family? Would you raise your hand, please? Mike, you see how many hands we got there? We need to take a vote as a church on a very, very important issue this morning, and the rule